1 Kings 3. Reading from the Revised Standard Version, I find these words, "Then two harlots came to the king and stood before him. One woman said, my lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house. I gave birth to a child while she was in the house, and on the third day after I was delivered, this woman also gave birth. We were alone. There was no one else with us in the house. Only we two were there. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on it. She arose at midnight, took my son from beside me while your maidservant slept and laid it in her bosom. Laid her dead son in my bosom. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, it was dead. But when I looked at it closely in the morning, behold, it was not the child that I had borne. But the other woman said, no, the living child is mine and the dead child is yours. The first said, no, the dead child is yours and the living child is mine. Thus they spoke before the king." An interesting dilemma. The king Solomon, David's son. And interestingly enough, this story comes immediately following the divine, the sacred record of Solomon's prayer for none other than what? Wisdom. There's no accident in the sequence here of Scripture. This story, in fact, is placed in the inspired narrative. You might call it a prime evidence A of God's actually answering Solomon's prayer. Don't you agree? That's why it's here. So what does the king do? What does he say? Bring me a sword. My, swords and babies just don't mix in my book, do they in yours? They're like snakes. Bring me a sword. So a sword was brought before the king, and the king said, divide. Does the King James Version use the same word? Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, oh, my lord, give her the living child and by no means slay it. But the other said, it shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide it. Then the king answered and said, give the living child to the first woman and by no means slay it. She is its mother. Did you know that God's love for you is stronger than any earthly parents? So, he was not willing to consent to your being divided between himself and the world. That's why he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind. Satan's character is represented by the false woman in the story who said, it shall be neither mine nor yours, divide it. That's Satan's attitude toward us. God says no. Last week, one of my children said, Daddy, is it going to snow soon? I don't know where they got that idea, but something they kind of look forward to each year. I was reminded of a cartoon, a Peanuts cartoon, in which you have four scenes. In the first scene, we see a beautiful snowman constructed there on the lawn. The three traditional parts. Lucy says, it's my snowman. Peanut says, it's not either, it's in my yard. And then the third character, who is it? I suppose Linus or somebody, says, and I helped build him. And before long, the three of them get into a big fight. I started him, it's in my yard, but I worked the hardest, you know. And by the third scene, they're all topsy-turvy yelling at each other, he's mine, he's mine, he's mine, he's mine, he's mine, he's mine. And eventually, by the final scene, you see them having divided the poor snowman back into three parts and each going a separate way. Now he no longer exists. But you see, God says to that kind of philosophy of division, no. I love you too much to consent to your being divided. Today, in our story of Elijah, we come to a part of the sequence of the narrative that will bring us face to face with that very issue. The issue of divided loyalties. Would you picture with me the scene on that dramatic day? It's early morning. We're standing together on Mount Carmel, the highest point on that mount. And we let our eyes go to the north, and we see a beautiful snow-capped Mount Hermon in the distance, marking Israel's northernmost boundary. If we look to our left, what do we see? Water, water everywhere. Because we're right on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea, and that's all there is to the left of us as far as we can see. Now, if we look just down directly into the north, but just down over the edge of the mountain, we see a little brook running along. It's the Brook Kishon. Does that ring any bells with you? Once the Brook Kishon was choked with the blood of the army of whom? Sisera, defeated by Deborah and Barak. Great slaughter took place at the Brook Kishon. Beyond the brook stretches out a beautiful plain. Garden of Palestine, it's called, but you may know it as the Plain of Armageddon. Once it was very beautiful, but now after 3 years of no rain, it's barren and dry. If you look to the east end of that plain, you see in the far distance the city of Jezreel. Ahab's palace is in that city. If instead of going to the far east of the plain, you make a little detour and you go to the north side of that plain, you come to a little rough mountain town by the name of Nazareth. On the northern side of the plain of Armageddon, Nazareth wasn't known for much good, but ultimately one would pass the test of even this rotten environment. But today, hundreds of years before that one is to be born, we see people coming to Mount Carmel from all different directions. To Carmel, a spot that has been associated ever since ancient times with worship. You know, it's kind of exciting to watch a big crowd come together, isn't it? I know on more than one occasion I've gone to a sporting event and watched as thousands and tens of thousands of people have poured into a huge stadium. And every time it happens, my mind can't help but drift to the thought of, God, I wish they were all here to worship you. Or what would it take to get a crowd like this in an evangelistic crusade? I wonder what was in the evangelist's heart, or in the prophet's heart as he watched the people assemble. Look at the crowd. Here they come. Here come the priests. Hundreds of them. They look kind of haughty. Sure of court favor, quite certain of themselves and their position, conspicuous for their gaudy dress and their symbols of the sun worship that they have adorned themselves with. And now at a propitious moment comes the king, carried from his chariot to his royal chair, and then that royal chair placed in a very favored spot where he'll be surrounded by his governmental officers. Have you ever stopped to wonder what it would have been like on this particular dramatic day to have been Elijah? I wonder what he was thinking. I wonder if he was on Mount Carmel before the crowd ever arrived. While the sun first came up, and as he watched the people come, what was in his mind? Perhaps like an evangelist as he surveyed the crowd, he did it with a sense of expectation and hope that some people here today would be born again. Some people would be saved, but who? Perhaps he also did it with the realization that there were other people who were present on that particular day that he would make no attempt even to convert, because the false prophets of Baal had apparently already passed the limits of divine forbearance. They were devoted to destruction. And even though they did not realize it, when the sun came up, this was to be the last day of their lives. Here we see it.
One man
standing against a nation. There he is. Look at him. Everybody else is.
Go ahead. Look at him.
He waits quite a while for quiet. And as he's waiting, I can't help but notice the way in which the Baal priests look at him. One commentator that I read used these words. He said, "No tiger ever watched its prey more fiercely. If they have their way, his feet will never feel the streets of Jezreel again."
I can't help but notice the way King Ahab looks at him. At one moment, there seems to be hatred coming from the king, and at another moment, fear. Maybe even close to respect or awe of this prophet of God. Perhaps he senses that if it is ever going to rain again, if they are ever going to get out from under the sentence of divine judgment, that it depends somehow upon the words of this one man. And as he's waiting for quiet, and as we look at him, we can't help but also wonder, where are his sympathizers in this crowd? By the way, where is Obadiah? Where are the 7,000 who have never bowed the knee to Baal? If they're present, they're sure being awfully quiet. But don't worry about Elijah. In his position at this moment, he is not in need of human encouragement and sympathy because all heaven is behind him. Amen? Legions of angels fill the mountains with horses and chariots of fire. And if your eyes could be open, the eyes of faith, you'd see God's forces covering over the Mediterranean Sea to the west and stretching out to Mount Hermon in the north and to the east and to the south, surrounding that area. And what you used to think was a big crowd soon is dwarfed by the immensity of God's army. They that be with us are more than they that be with them. 1 Kings chapter 18. Our story today begins in verse number 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping with two different or divided opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." My friends, the theme that comes through again and again to me through this story is that God loves us too much to consent to our being divided. Israel was in a very pitiable condition. They were like the poor man whose legs were so uneven that he couldn't walk without a limp. Or like the servant who is in the difficult situation of trying to please two different bosses and actually ended up doing a miserable job with both. Today, I hear Elijah's challenge, don't you? How long are you going to go on limping with two different opinions? And as I hear that challenge, and as I prayerfully thought of those who would be gathered together in God's house today, I could not help but think that some of you here today are limping along with divided loyalties. You were raised in a Christian home, but to all intents and purposes, by this time, you have literally gone out into the world to be seduced by the glitter of excitement, the apparent happiness that worldlings find. You haven't been able to forget your Christian training. Your conscience still occasionally speaks to you. You haven't cut off your connections with God or His church, or you wouldn't be here, you wouldn't be listening. But the problem you find yourself in is that you're really not comfortable with the church and you're not comfortable with the world because your loyalties are divided.
I think of other people who are still clinging very tightly to the church.
You pride yourself in its doctrinal correctness,
but you freely indulge the lusts of the flesh and seek the pleasures of the world. So that the description in Titus chapter 1 fits you. Titus chapter 1 verse 16 describes a second group of limpers with divided loyalties in these words. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their deeds.
You see, in practical life, what this is really saying is that I can be religious and I can be worldly too. I can go to the church on Sabbath morning and I can still go to the disco on Saturday night. I can watch anything I want to watch on television as well as go occasionally to the prayer meeting.
God says, no, this is detestable. It's disobedience. It makes one unfit for any good deed. My friend, perhaps you attend church regularly and have for some time posed quite successfully at being a Christian, a worshiper of God. But would your dorm room tell a different story? Or your home? For in altogether too many homes, there is no family worship, no personal devotions in the dormitory room, no mention of God. God's name doesn't even come up in many, quotes, Christian's home, except perhaps in a perfunctory prayer that's hastily said before meal. And in effect, there is really no real difference if you are in this second group of limpers between your life and a good moral infidel. Really. Because you're holding to two different opinions and you're limping along with divided loyalties.
There's a smaller group that I see being directly addressed by these words today, and it is those of you who may be here today who were brought up in the world.
Somehow God got your attention. And a lot of you have come to this place. I don't understand exactly how He does it, how He accomplishes it. Sometimes it's through affliction, sometimes it's through the preaching of His Word, combination of the two and other things all brought to bear, but once upon a time, you were convicted of your need. But today, you're afraid of what others will say or think, and so you find yourself making compromises,
trying to serve God, but to hide your true loyalties. You're limping along with two different opinions, and the question comes through, how long are you going to try to do that?
I can answer it at least in this way, you won't try to do it forever. And I'll tell you why. Because God loves you too much to consent to your being divided that way. You see, you can't live forever with divided loyalties. Can't be done.
In fact, He says, my spirit shall what?
Shall not always strive with man.
Elijah asked the question, how long are you going to go limping with two different opinions? And what was the people's answer? 1 Kings 18, verse number 21.
Look at this answer. First Kings 18, verse 21. And the people did not answer him what? A word.
It was quiet. They didn't answer him a word. Why not?
Maybe it's because they didn't want to offend Ahab.
Maybe it's because they didn't want to offend the Baal priests.
Or maybe it was because they were so ashamed of what they had been doing that they didn't know what to say. Frankly, I'm not sure whether they were convicted or just confused. But I know they were confounded.
Hey, maybe that's the reason so many of you are afraid to say amen.
By the way, I was at the black church in Chattanooga three times this last week. Preached down there Monday night. I tell you, they really spoiled me. You folks watch out. have a beautiful new sanctuary. We can rejoice in the Lord for what He has done too. Many of you have had a part. Praise His name. Verse number 22. Then Elijah said to the people, I, even I, only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Have you ever felt that way? Those are tremendous odds. 450. There's tremendous pressure in peer pressure, and sometimes just the sheer strength of numbers can make us wonder, well, Lord, is it possible? Maybe I'm on the wrong track. Everybody else couldn't be wrong, and I'm the only one that's headed in the right direction, or we're somehow induced by the pressure of numbers to try to make the gate wider that leads to eternal life. You know, I think particularly at a school like this, that parents and students feel this pressure. And the larger an institution gets, the heavier the pressure gets. It's more difficult to combat. Dad, Mom, why everyone in this school goes to the theater? Or practically everyone is experimented with dope? Or practically everyone drinks or smokes or uses filthy language or indulges in premarital, extramarital sex? And finally, there comes a point at which even the Elijahs are tempted to throw up their hands and say of this pressure, who can fight against this beast? Do you know what I'm saying? But friend, when you're tempted to think like that, remember what the odds were on Mount Carmel. 450 to 1. And remember that by the end of that day, the 450 were dead and Elijah still lives. Verse number 23. Let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. I'll prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, He's the Lord. A trial by fire. Does that somehow click something in your mind as you think back through the panorama of scriptural history? To the times that God has chosen to answer the prayers of His people by fire, you could make a list of them. Cain and Abel. One sacrifice, fire. The other, Moses, the burning bush. The children of Israel, as they're going through the wilderness, it's a pillar of cloud by day and what by night? Fire. You come to Mount Sinai. Look at Exodus chapter 19. How did God manifest His presence there at the mount? Exodus 19, verse number 18. Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. When they brought the lamb of the sacrifice, fire from heaven was a symbol of God's acceptance of that sacrifice. The God who answers by fire, He is God. Why didn't Elijah say water? I'm fairly certain that the people that came there that day were far more interested in water than they were fire. You just had a 3-year drought, man. You don't need fire. You would be highly desirous of having some water, correct? There is something very interesting in this point. You see, since the drought had been a symbol of God's judgment, something else had to intervene before it could be broken, because God is a God of justice as well as mercy. And there is a deeper meaning in the Carmel drama, especially as you look at the animal sacrifice, than what I'd ever noticed before. That is this: there can be no reconciliation between a holy God and sinners unless there's first an atonement. There can be no atonement or remission of sins unless there is a sacrifice. Divine justice has to be satisfied. The penalty of a broken law must be inflicted either upon the guilty culprit or upon an innocent substitute. And that's why on Mount Carmel, a bullock
was slain. The bullock was cut in pieces. It was laid upon the wood. And when the fire fell from heaven upon that bullock, Israel realized again that the fire of God's wrath in judgment must fall either upon the guilty people or upon a sacrificial substitute. Fire from heaven. First of all, I see it as a symbol of God's presence. Secondly, we see it as a symbol of His acceptance of a sacrifice. And as you sweep down into the New Testament, dramatically it manifests itself in this way on the day of Pentecost. The fire from heaven on the day of Pentecost, what was it? It was God's signal. Coming all the way from heaven of the acceptance of the sacrifice of His Son, was it not? And that's what we read in Acts chapter 2. That's what the apostles said that particular day. Acts chapter 2, reading in verse number 32. Peter's sermon, this Jesus, he said, God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this which you see. And here, verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Fire is a symbol, first of all, of God's presence. Secondly, of His acceptance of the sacrifice. But also, there's one other thing that it is a symbol of. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Fire is also a symbol or an evidence of something else. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 5. This is evidence of the righteous, what? Judgment of God. Verse number 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. 2 Peter 3, verse number 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. Revelation, everyone's name who's not written in the book of life, he'll be thrown into the lake of fire. So fire is a symbol not only of God's presence, not only of His acceptance of a sacrifice, but it's also a symbol of His judgment. Today, in these moments of study together, we've gone to the top of a mountain. We've looked to the north, to the west, to the east. But would you, in this final moment with me, now step back a little bit from that mount for a needed perspective. We've watched the people come. The king, the priests. We've seen one man used by God to call an entire nation to repentance, and it's a fantastic story and a familiar one. But friend, I'd like to challenge you today to let God do something more for you here in His house on this Sabbath day than just to tell you a story. Are you willing in these final moments with me to face a test yourself? A test of your own experience. Three ways to know if you're saved. In my study, as I viewed and tried to live again this ancient drama, three things kept coming up higher and higher and higher through the story. And it finally dawned upon me that these three things could actually constitute telltale signs or symbols of where things stand between myself and my God, and it is for that purpose that I share it with you also. The first thing that is quite prominent there on the mount
I would point your attention to as being a sacrifice. Is your mind being drawn? Is your concentration more and more upon the one who came as a lamb to the slaughter? Your sacrifice. Do you love him more today than yesterday? Do you appreciate more of what he did for you today than you ever have before? Or are you today just kind of limping along with divided loyalties? That's one good way, friend, to know if you're saved. How are you relating to the sacrifice? And as I look at the experience on Mount Carmel, not only do I see sacrifice as being extremely prominent, but also I see prayer as being extremely prominent. Because on the mountain, Jehovah was shown to be the powerful, real, prayer-answering God, in contrast to the weakness of the no-response Baal. And so in my own study, I simply had to face this question, and I share it with you. Does God answer your prayers? And I came to the conclusion that if he is not, either we're not worshiping him, we are either worshiping a false god, or it must mean that we're not really in contact with the true one. And so from this mountaintop experience, I see one's prayer life as a second indicator of whether or not we are saved. Sacrifice, prayer, and then the third prominent thing that comes to the top on Mount Carmel is fire. Sacrifice, prayer, fire. The descent of the fire from heaven, a symbol of God's acceptance of the sacrifice. That was God's way of saying yes. And my friend, today that same fire is seen in the descent or the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit to cleanse and change a life. Don't you agree? It's God's way of confirming our salvation. If there's nothing happening in your life, if the fire of the Spirit isn't burning in your life, it should be an alarm signal to you today. Three ways to know if you're saved. Sacrifice, prayer, and fire. And I put to you a very personal question. Friend, are you? Are you saved? Or are you still limping along with two different opinions, divided loyalties? God loves you too much to consent to your being divided. So how long are you going to try to do this? Remember, it is absolutely impossible to live forever that way. Father, I pray that you will, through your Spirit, speak to us who are gathered today here at this place just as truly as you did so many hundreds of years ago. Challenge us, Lord, to open our eyes to see where we really are.